Gotta love Nanny O, huh? I love her. Well, she puts up with me. She needs some. She's saintly. Oh, my. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. I'd like to share with you some season's greetings. That kind of went through the most vigorous scrutiny, of course, of a team of lawyers. So, please accept, with no obligation, implied or implicit, my best wishes for an environmentally conscious, socially responsible, low-stress, non-addictive, gender-neutral celebration of the winter solstice holiday, practice with the most enjoyable traditions of the religious persuasion of your choice, or the secular practices of your choice with respect to the religious secular persuasions and or traditions of others, or their choice not to practice religious or secular traditions at all. There's more. And a fiscally successful, personal, fulfilling, medically uncomplicated recognition of the onset of the generally accepted calendar year 2012, but not without due respect for the calendars of choice of other cultures whose contributions to society have helped make America great, but not to imply that America is necessarily greater than any other country, or that it's the only America in the Western Hemisphere. And, of course, without regard to the race, creed, color, national origin, age, physical ability, religious faith, sexual preference, piercing placements, clothing choices, or choice of computer platform to the wishy. Now, by accepting this greeting, you are accepting these terms. This greeting is subject to clarification or withdrawal. It is freely transferable, with no alteration to the original greeting. It implies no promise by the wisher to actually implement any of the wishes for him or herself or for others, and is void where prohibited by law. And it is revocable at the sole discretion of the wisher. This wish is warranted to perform as expected within the usual application of good tidings for a period of 1 year, or until the issuance of a subsequent holiday greeting, whichever comes first. And this warranty is limited to replacement of this wish or issuance of a new wish at the sole discretion of the wisher. It's a pretty simple greeting, right? Oh. Well, the worldview of the Christian, today is the second Sunday of Advent, but in our postmodern Christian America, where human resource departments in both the corporate world and the nonprofit world, along with the genius of the ACLU, determined that the name of Jesus is considered offensive to some people, or it is offensive when an employee in a department store wishes Merry Christmas to you, or you simply wish Merry Christmas to a coworker on your job, it could ultimately bring a termination notice or have you slapped with a lawsuit. And what kind of makes me think? And it makes me think of math. What? Math? What you might say? Where are we going with this? Makes me think more specifically of odds making. Vegas, you might wonder, huh? When I say odds making? Not exactly. But it is in the world of mathematical probability, to be exact. Let us ponder a muse in logic and reason with some facts for a moment. This book here that we call the Bible is written over a period of several thousand years, written by what we believe were dozens of spirit-inspired authors, many of whom never met, point toward and about the one who changed the destiny of the world and your own life as well. Now, the Bible is two-thirds prophecy. And if we have seen in retrospect, looking backward, documented historical evidence, ancient history, secular history, okay, three-quarters of what this book says in prophecy, three-quarters of it already, of the two-thirds, have already been fulfilled in person, place, time frame, and circumstance. As far as Jesus is concerned, there's at least 333 prophecies of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, concerning his birth, his ministry, his teachings, his death, his resurrection. So let's do the math, okay? Pittsburgh's playing today, right? Who will win the game today? Right there, that's a 50-50 odds, right? Vegas, right? Okay, well, what will be the final score? Who will make a catch? Who will get hurt? When will the big play occur? When will the upset occur? Well, just think of the odds of that. Just think of getting 333 predictions about that game correct. And that's for an event that's just going to take place a few hours from now. Okay? Now, think of 333 different prophecies pertaining to Jesus. Odds makers, professionals, right? Say that the statistical probability of getting these predictions correct about his birth, his parentage, his place of birth, flight to Egypt, place of residence, employment as a carpenter, miracles, titles, ministry, place of triumphal entry, trial, death, and resurrection, made in a few thousand years, are actually astronomical. It is, you ready for this? The statistical probability is about 10 to the 20th power to 1. Who says this isn't true? Okay. Hello, odds makers. Okay? Hello, disbelievers. Okay? Well, let's take a look at some of the facts, which brings us to our main scripture reading today, which is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4, chapter 1. And may the Lord accept it, or provide a blessing for the reading today. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled. That word fulfilled is the key word in this passage among us. They were handed to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Okay, well, let's take a look at this, if you could keep that up there. Luke starts off by saying the things that have been fulfilled already, some of the 333 different prophecies. Well, who was Luke? Well, he was a doctor. He was a physician. Okay, he investigates. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He was a Jew. Okay. He wrote to a guy by the name of Theophilus. Who is this guy? When we take a look at, and this is the only place where you'll see him mentioned in the Bible. Theophilus is a Greek name. And if you break it up, Theo, God, Philos, the one who loves. It's where we get like Philadelphia. The root word is phila in there in the Greek. So we have the one who loves God. Chances are he was a relatively new convert to Christianity. But, however, just by what Luke has written to him, showed that there could have been some skepticism with him. Because he's been taught these things. And he's adopted the name, the one who loves God. He's obviously a Roman official by the title, the most excellent. That was reserved for Roman officials. What would happen if you would lie to a Roman official? Just think about this to start with. So Luke had to be pretty much right on the money, so to speak, on what he wrote about pertaining to Jesus's story. Luke also is the writer of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is an account of the early church, of course, written over a period of about 30 to 35 years. So when you look at Acts, it's, you know, even though it flows, it's about a 30 to 35 year period. And Luke was also a fellow companion with Paul. Not only was Luke there to witness some of the things that he had seen, he did an investigation of other things. He preached with Paul. He traveled with Paul. So obviously, his account is not only an eyewitness account, but it's also experiential. It's one of those things where Luke writes to us and to Theophilus. He had to give a report to this guy. And then it falls into our hands. How nice. And it was one of those been there, done that things. Yeah, I've been there. I've seen this stuff. I was witness to this. I've experienced this. This guy, this Jesus, who was foretold in the Old Testament, I've been there. I've seen what he did. I've heard him preach. I went with Paul. I was there. And here it is. Most excellent Theophilus, please don't chop my head off yet. But here's my report. Don't throw me in jail yet. Okay? This is what I've seen and heard. Why do we call that facts? Well, because he obviously looked at the Old Testament prophecies. Well, what were they? The Old Testament prophets clearly predicted that the coming Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. In the city of Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The prophets even indicated that the Messiah himself would be God himself. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. What they did not foresee was kind of like the fact that he would be born in a barn, okay, and maybe laying in a manger. But just think of it here for a minute. The baby, who was God himself, lay in a box. Sometimes, you know, divine logic, it seems to like supersedes or goes above all human comprehension. Why would the eternal God of the universe choose to become a man in the first place? And if he did, why would he choose to be born in a barn? you know, to humble peasants who had no wealth, no status, no kind of political influence. This, of course, was the genius of the divine decision. This extraordinary God became a very ordinary man, very ordinary human being, so that all men might identify with him as their Savior. He became the simplest of men, just the most ordinary people on the planet, so they could comprehend the magnitude of God's grace. After all, think about it. That's what's so unique about the Christmas story. It defies all kind of logic, but it appeals to the heart. God became man. But why? Okay, to identify with our humanity, maybe? To understand our struggles and limitations? How about to help us better understand ourselves? Okay. Yes, all that and much more. He became a man so he might be incarnated in human flesh. The Bible explains this. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me." Hebrews 10, verse 5. Now, the Old Testament is filled with biblical prophecies, and they all anticipate the incarnation of Christ. As early as Genesis 3, verse 15, God promised Eve that the seed of the woman would ultimately crush the head of the serpent, Satan. This prophecy alone raises the expectation that the coming Savior would be a human being. Later, the text of Genesis clearly defies that this the human being will be a son of Abraham. We can see that in two places, chapter 12, verse 3, chapter 18, verse 18. And the descendant of Isaac, this is also in Genesis, chapter 22, verse 18, descendant of Jacob, chapter 28, 1 to 4, and Judah, okay, chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. All these scripture readings, incidentally, you'll have to, they're listed in here, so you can take a look at them at your convenience, okay? God, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 13, God promised that he would come into the world as a descendant of King David and that the rightful heir to David's throne. And we could also see that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. And this is why Matthew's gospel begins with these words. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, yada, 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 14 generations down the road. You'll have to look that up. If you have the old King James version, it's the begat this person, begat that person. Okay, in the NIV, it's the father of, the father of, the father of. And you could look at that. And that's in Matthew 1:1. Matthew is deliberately connecting Jesus to the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Okay? The Hebrew prophets also saw a divine Savior who would eventually come into the world. Thus Isaiah writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The mighty God, the Prince of Peace." And we could read that in Isaiah 9, verse 6. In anticipation of his coming kingdom, okay, the prophet announced, "The Lord is our King, and he will save us," Isaiah 33, 22. When Jesus stood to read the text of Isaiah, and that's chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, in the synagogue at Nazareth, he boldly announced, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears," or "in your presence." And that was Luke 4, verse 21. This passage he read was a list of the messianic signs by which they can identify the true Messiah. Bless you. When the Samaritan woman met Jesus at Jacob's well, she suggested that when the Messiah comes, he will tell us the truth. Jesus looked right at her and said, "I who speak to you am he." And you can find that in John 4, verse 26. It's no doubt that Jesus is the one whom the Old Testament prophets refer to. Now, the deity of Jesus, divineness, the deity of Jesus Christ is clearly and dramatically stated in the New Testament. His personal name, Jesus, in Hebrew, Yeshua, okay, means Savior. And the angel told Joseph to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And you read that in Matthew 1, 21. The title Christ is a transliteration of another Greek word, Christos, which translates to Hebrew Mashiach, or Messiah. In Peter's confession of faith, he affirmed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16, 16. Okay? Even more significantly, Jesus affirmed this when the high priest asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Read that in Mark chapter 14, verse 61. Jesus unequivocally answered, and here's the tough part, "I am." Now, last week and the weeks before that, up on here, it says God has a name, okay? And it is the I am God. You know, Jews today will not say that I am because it's translated into Hebrew as Yahweh. They don't say that at all. That is very reverent to them. They can't, they don't say, they'll say Hashem, which is the name. Sometimes they have trouble with Adonai. You know, Lord God, okay? So right there, when Jesus says, "I am," that they would get blown away from him even saying that. A lot of liberal scholars have often asserted that Jesus never really claimed to be God. Well, there was one incident right there, okay? This is an idea that was later, it was superimposed on the Gospels by the early church too, and they suggest, and they preferring to picture Jesus a little more than a simple teacher, a reforming rabbi, or some kind of political radical. I wonder if he had bumper stickers. That's a different story, okay? They've turned a deaf ear to the New Testament text, which shouts to us that Jesus is God, okay? Now look at Jesus' own claims, actually, to his deity, his divineness. And he dares to say, "I and the Father are one." John 10, 30, okay? "Before Abraham was, I am." Oh, man, there it is again, that Yahweh thing. Oh, man, oh, man. John 8, 58, "Your sins are forgiven." Luke 7, 48, "Who could forgive sins but God himself?" Okay? And then you could also see that in Mark cross-reference 2, 5, okay? He identifies himself with the Son of Man who's coming to judge the world. 26, 64, who alone... Only God could judge the world. Okay? The fact that he was condemned to death by the Sanhedrin for claiming to be God is ample testimony to the intention of his statements and claims about himself. Now, the real proof of Christ's deity comes in the miraculous nature of his deeds. Nicodemus observed what? No one can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. Remember, I and the Father are one, he says. A lot of people have trouble with this Trinity thing, okay? And you might be asked by disbelievers or people of other faiths to explain this Trinity thing. How can it be like three persons? Isn't that like a polytheistic thing? Well, it's real easy. You can explain the Trinity very, very simple. New lips again. Very, very simple. All you got to do is get an ice cube, okay, and Gladware. You see, God will provide, all right? Even if you could find it at Family Dollar, all right, and your own fridge. What you do is you get that ice cube and you put it in Gladware, little Gladware, where you could see right in it. And you say, I'm going to explain to you the Trinity. Just give me a couple minutes. Well, what's going to happen to that ice cube after a couple minutes? It's going to start melting. So, you know, when you first put it in there, it's a solid. Then it starts to melt, and now it's a solid and a liquid, but it's the same stuff. And what's going to happen with that liquid? It's going to start to evaporate. It's going to turn into a gas. So here you have a solid, a liquid, and a gas, all from the same stuff in the same space at the same time. Well, that's just like the Trinity, but the Gladware, it's a little bit bigger. It's called the universe, okay? And, you know, this God thing is in three different persons. So, you know, there was a testimony there that Jesus was saying too, you know, I and the Father are one. You know, we're of the same stuff. And so Nicodemus also says, no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. John 3, verse 2. And the list of his miracles, of course, is long. You can read that yourself. You know, the Gospels record about 35 or so miracles in all. Healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, raised the dead, walked on the water, calmed the storm, fed 5,000, exorcised demons, rose from the dead. Yeah, you know, little stuff, right? Okay. Well, critics can dispute the reality of his miracles, you know, all they want, but this doesn't eliminate the fact that the people in Jesus' day believed them to be true, okay? Nor does skepticism or unbelief remove the fact of his resurrection as one of the most well-tested facts in all humanity, okay? Think about it. There were 500 witnesses there when they seen him. Wow, they seen him. They were willing to die and report for what they've been there, done that. I've seen this. They didn't do that for a lie. Would you die for a lie? Think about that. Well, Jesus himself tells us why he came from heaven to become, you know, a little egg in a virgin's womb, a baby in a ball. A boy in a carpenter shop, and a sacrifice on a cross. Now, when Peter took out his sword to defend him in the Garden of Gethsemane, okay, Jesus rebuked him and said, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Matthew 26:54, okay? Jesus knew why he had become a man. He knew. From the beginning of time, he knew his human body would be killed and sacrificed for us. His blood would make atonement for our sins, Luke 9:22. He knew the Old Testament prophecies of his death. Now, Daniel predicted it when he wrote, Messiah will be cut off, Daniel 9:26. Isaiah, and cut off from what? Okay? Don't leave us hanging here, Dave. Okay, at that moment of death, when he took the sins of the world at that time, maybe gave up a little bit of that divinity right there at that moment, and God turned his back on him. Isaiah described it when he says, "Surely he bore our guilt and carried our sorrows. And he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities." Isaiah 5, 4 and 5. Jesus became a man so that he might die for our sins as the Lamb of God. And you see that? John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. The redemptive sacrifice of his body and the atoning significance of his blood demanded that the Son of God become man. Okay? And it's no wonder that Jesus told his disciples what? That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Okay? And that he must be killed and on that third day raised to life. Cool. Matthew 16, 21. And he knew all along that he had come for what? To die for lost humanity. You know, we sing songs about exaltation and stuff like that. And praise, exaltation to the throne of God the Father was Christ's ultimate destiny. Think about that. And the Apostle Paul, of course, explains that because Jesus humbled himself even unto death of the cross, therefore, quote, okay, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name above every other name. And we can read that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. In his high priestly prayer, read this in John 17, 1. Jesus expressed the same idea when he prayed what? Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus' resurrection was as real and literal as his death. He rose bodily from the grave. And while his resurrected body was immortal, it still bore the marks of his crucifixion. For after the crucifixion, what did he do? He showed the disciples the scars of his hands and feet to prove that it was really he who stood among them. Luke 24, 39 to 40. After the resurrection, it's important to note that Jesus' body became immortal, never to die again. And when his earthly mission was complete, he ascended to the place of honor at the Father's throne in heaven. We could see that in Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. His public visible ascension will one day be followed by his literal and visible return to earth. I like this part. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yeah? Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Now, the cross and the crown are often used to symbolize our victorious Savior. Okay? In his death, he triumphed over sin, death, and hell. And in his ascension, he rules over us as Lord of the church. Now, in his return, he's coming again to reign over all the earth. And there's no one like him in all the world. So what do we have? We have a baby in a box, a Savior on a cross, King with a crown. Okay. Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Lord, in this Christmas season, We ask you to fill us with the Spirit, Lord, so that we aren't afraid to profess you, regardless of what disbelievers would say, regardless of what anybody would say, Lord, because we know that your reality, you were there. You came for us, Lord. 333 predictions told about you. You have fulfilled those. And we thank you, Lord. And we thank you that you have a place in heaven for us. And you are our hope. And we ask you, Lord, for boldness to profess you, to say Merry Christmas and not be afraid, Lord. We ask you in this holiday season so that we could remember and be filled with your love and your presence and gratefulness toward you, Lord, of why you came here. And we ask this in your holy and blessed name. Amen.